Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. First 17 verses are our text. This is still that section of the many laws of Deuteronomy that stretch from chapters 12 through 26 that can best be summarized as corresponding to the fourth commandment of the ten, the Decalogue, the commandment to keep the Sabbath. As you know, the Sabbath was an interruption of weekly activities in this pattern of 6 plus 1 day of rest, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, 1 day of worship. And these three great festivals of the year in the calendar of Israel, they served the same function, only on a much bigger, on a grander scale than that was the case in the weekly Sabbath. So here now is the text. Observe the month of Aviv, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God as you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God, at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Last spring, the girls and I drove to the landfill with a truck full of junk. When we got there, I took the girls aside and I instructed them, saying, "Now listen, you are about to dump things into a deep, deep pit. This is something that you don't get to do every day. So enjoy it. Enjoy it while you can. I then placed a large item like an old shoe rack or a bookshelf on the ledge of the barrier, and by lifting the girls up to the appropriate height, they were able to give this item the final push and then watch it tumble into the deep pit and crash to pieces. They clapped their hands and shrieked for joy, as I had foreseen. And as it always is, you know this is true, the joy was compounded because we shared it together. But then it was time to drive home and to turn to the more ordinary aspects of human existence. But occasional interruptions, and they do not need to involve a trip to the dump, occasional interruptions serve the purpose of adding a little spice to life. Well, ancient Near Eastern folk festivals, they were the great events that interrupted the routines of everyday life. These occasions involved the rehearsal of mythology, the stories about the ancient gods who were responsible for the patterns of life and for the agricultural cycles. And these societies were agricultural societies. And so farming and religion went hand in hand. Annual festivals, then, they were periodic markers of this interpretation of reality. But in our secular culture, the passage of time is often seen as an undifferentiated stream of possibilities, endless possibilities, in which one aspect or one event cannot be differentiated, qualitatively differentiated, from another. In fact, we have acquired the habit of rendering the significance of time in predominantly oppressive terms. So, for example, we say that time is running out like the sand from an hourglass. We say that time flies without the chance of retrieving it or getting it back. Or we say that time is waiting for no one. Time is heartless and merciless. Therefore, the strangeness of the festival calendar of Deuteronomy 16, the text that we have just read, that needs to be maintained before we can even understand it. We need to distance ourselves. We need to recognize the distance of this text from our own culture before we can even see it and understand it. So then, more than periodic interruptions of life, these three great festivals in the year of the Jews proclaimed time as holy. Time as holy. And that is something utterly alien to our culture. Time is mundane. Time is this stream, that never-ending stream, ordinary, indistinguishable. But in this calendar, time is holy. The Passover, immediately followed by the 7 days of Masot, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, these three sanctify time, sanctify the passage of time by puncturing the agricultural cycle with calls to worship, comprehensive calls to worship, no ordinary calls to worship. And each one of these three is tied to redemptive history, in particular the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, and then the gift of this promised land of Canaan, with the clear intent, this is the purpose, of reminding the people that this holy history isn't over, it's not past, but it continues into the present. And by remembering the past, each member of the community reaffirms his or her participation in the larger story of God and his people. By remembering the Exodus, by remembering the gift of the land, Israel affirmed the present goodness of God. Only ask yourself, what came from the Exodus, that defining moment in the history of this nation of Israel? What did they get out of it? Freedom, for one, freedom from slavery. Rest in the promised land. And prosperity, that is the enjoyment of the fruit of the land. It was a good land. It was a fruitful land that God gave them. And this is what we see in our text, isn't it? This is what is stressed here again and again and again, with a movement from remembering the deliverance from Egypt to the exuberant joy to the last, in the last feast, the Feast of Booths, where the harvest is celebrated with the very best that the land has to offer. So the text builds momentum in these three festivals, moving from one feast to the next, from deliverance and from the eating of bread of affliction, as it is called in verse 3, unleavened bread, bread that is not quite finished, to this exuberant joy in the Feast of Booths, in which everything the land produces, everything that the heart desires, is made available and is shared in a great banquet in the community at the house of God, in the presence of the Lord of the Covenant. The first festival, the Passover, with the 7 days of Masot that immediately followed after the Passover, it was held in the first month of the year. So this was the beginning of the year. This would be a feast that was held or occurred in March or April. This is the time when things begin to come to life again. This is springtime, the beginning of the growth cycle, the growing time. It's the beginning of the agricultural cycle. Appropriately, therefore, the Passover and unleavened bread celebrated the birth of the nation. The birth of the nation, that is, the night when they left Egypt. Even these 7 days of unleavened bread are closely tied to this moment in the history of Israel, the night they left Egypt. For it is called, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is called eating the bread of affliction, verse 3. And the explanation, because you came out of Egypt in haste. There was no time to leaven the bread. They came or they left out of haste. And so this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It celebrates the moment of deliverance. It reenacted the night of watching, of waiting, and anticipation of what God would do to redeem his people from slavery. The second festival was the Feast of Weeks. It was so called because it occurred 7 weeks after the Sabbath from the time, verse 9, the sickle is or was put to the standing grain, celebrated in late spring or early summer, May or June of our calendar. It marked the beginning of the harvest, the beginning of the enjoyment of the fruit of the land. As such, it was a reminder of God's gift of the land as a direct consequence of the Exodus. The Exodus was for the purpose of bringing Israel into this land to enjoy it. The feast, therefore, demanded that the vulnerable of society, the poor, the Levite who had no land, the orphan, the widow, all the dependent members of society, they were to be included in the banquet at the house of the Lord. That's a pattern that we know from the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was grounded in the Exodus because Israel was to remember that God gave Israel rest from slavery, and they were to make sure that every member of society, as even the animals, participated in that Sabbath rest. So also is the Feast of Weeks. Everyone, and that responsibility fell to every member of the community, everyone was to be enabled to participate in this banquet at the house of the Lord. Finally, the Feast of Booths in the fall, at the end of the harvest. It's a wholesale celebration of God's gift of the fruitful land, seen in the abundance of the harvest. Once again, attention here is given to the welfare of the dependent people of the community who are to benefit from the festivities. None of them is to go home with an empty stomach. They are all to be served. They are all to be included in the festivities. And this feast too, therefore, followed the sabbatical pattern. Include the household, every member of the household, even the animals, in the Sabbath rest, in the celebration of the rest that God has given Israel, his people, from the house of bondage, from the house of Egypt. And of course, this feast was more particularly anchored in the Exodus, because we know from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42, I'm not going to read this text, but you can do this in your own leisure. Leviticus 23, verse 42 specifies that the name of this feast, Feast of Booths, is due to the fact that Israel was to dwell in booths for 7 days. Booths that they would construct from branches and leaves that they would gather from somewhere, wherever they got these things from, and they were then to live in these booths. Why? To remember that Israel dwelled in tents, in booths, when they came out of Egypt. So every time they came together to celebrate this feast of harvest in the land, they rehearsed. They also rehearsed the Exodus. So let me summarize. Each of these three festivals was tied to a critical junction in the agricultural year, the beginning of the growth period, or springtime, the beginning of the harvest, and the end of the harvest. And these, in turn, were tied to Israel's past, the period of the Exodus, and, of course, the enjoyment of the land. The Exodus led to the enjoyment of the land. But what was most significant was that each festival called for a mini drama. Some of you like drama. Each of these three festivals called for a mini drama that reenacted the history of the Exodus. Now picture this. 3 times a year, they were to leave their homes. They were to leave their work. And they were to become travelers. When you drive to Portland, that's an 80-mile drive. No big deal. You step into your car, and you're there in 90 minutes. There's nothing to talk about. But if you only had to travel 25 miles with kit and caboodle, and even if you didn't take your family, many people probably wouldn't, but even if you didn't take your family 25 miles on foot or on horseback, not to be despised. That's already a trip. And people did not only travel 25 miles, some of them took days to get there because they traveled 70 miles, as much as 70 miles. So you became a traveler for this time, a pilgrim, like your ancestors who left Egypt so long ago. And your pilgrimage then would lead you to the place God had chosen, which turned out to be Jerusalem. You know this. Just as Israel was led to the promised land at the end of their journey. And in that place that God had chosen, you were to enjoy the goodness of God, just as Israel came to enjoy the gift of the land at the end of their journey. And the fruit, the produce, the grain, or rather the bread that they baked, they were all tangible tokens of redemption. The redemption and God's continuing care for his people in this final destination, namely in the land that he had brought them to live in. And with these periodic trips to God's sanctuary, that interrupted the routine of life, the spirit of the sojourner was cultivated in inculcated, and the reality of sharing in the history of God and his people became most tangible and significant. The calendar festivals, these three, did more than just memorialize a common heritage. They proclaimed to the people that their identity was still wrapped up in a present journey in the direction of God, who still saves Israel. And the journey, the essence of this journey, the journey was one of dependence on God. When Israel walked through the wilderness, the one concept that comes to mind that characterized the entire journey of these 40 years from Egypt to the Promised Land was dependence on God. And when these people were set out on the road to go to the place that God had chosen, they were to relive that experience, depend upon God. You are dependent upon God. And so the festivals were also occasions of sacrifice and corporate worship once they got to that house of God, where, in worship, where they would then celebrate their dependence of God in the most tangible way possible in worshiping God, sacrificing to God, calling upon God's name. Indeed, worship and sacrifice are mandatory here according to 16, 16, and 17 in all three occasions. And the purpose of the Exodus, as you remember, was to do what? To bring Israel to this place that God had promised to give to them to worship. And so it was with these periodic festivals that were a pilgrimage, that were a journey, and they ended at the house of God to worship. There were many dramas reenacting the Exodus 3 times a year. Pretty good reminder, isn't it? Threefold. Well, it's needless to mention, they were costly. The three festivals were costly for the people. 3 times a year you had to pack up and leave. You had to leave your homestead. And if you had any urgent business, maybe a trench that needed to be dug, maybe problem with irrigation, or some other matter that you really would like to attend to, you'd have to leave it behind for that time. And you need to go. You need to go and worship God. Worship is more important even than these things. You had to travel to Jerusalem. And in 2 of 3 cases, as you can see in the text, you had to stay there for a whole week, for as many as 8 days before you could return to ordinary life and take care of your business. That's pretty costly, if you ask me. And perhaps this is the reason why 2 Kings 23 reports that one of these three feasts, the Passover, and probably the other two too, but one of these three, the Passover, hadn't been observed for hundreds of years. The people didn't care to observe it. It was too costly. Until the reign of King Josiah, who initiated a reform. However this may be, these three festivals were designed to keep the people's faith vibrant. If the people had only done what God asked them to do in these feasts, that would have been the result. The memory of the deliverance from Egypt, the memory of the gift of the land, became tangible each time they packed up and went. Each time they realized our freedom, our rest in and enjoyment of the land are the direct consequence of the Exodus, the story that binds God and us together. We are here because God has brought us. We are here because God keeps us. And if we are God's people, and if He is our God, then we will remain on the road, on the way with Him. That's what these festivals were intended to do. Good intentions, good purpose. Well, I can think of no better conclusion than to draw attention to the periodic interruptions of our lives. I do not mean a trip to the dump. I mean the weekly interruptions of life to come to worship our Savior God. They are the closest to these festivals, closest that we have. A missionary once told me about a scene he witnessed in Mexico, traveling in his car. There was a church in some remote place, and because many of its members didn't possess cars, they were poor people. They would walk to church services on Sundays. But kit and caboodle, there were scores of people, and he saw them as he drove by, scores of people that were walking to church, some of them 2, 3, even 4 hours one way, to meet with God and with His people. And this missionary said, you know, when I saw these people, my heart went out to them, and I wanted to step out of my car, wanted to stop the car, step out of the car, and walk with them. That's how I felt when I heard the story. What a great, what a wonderful testimony. Well, by comparison, and I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, but we have it easy, don't we? We have cars, transportation. We don't need to walk for hours to come to a church service, and we don't need to. We don't have to. But my friends, I think it would be helpful to a great many of us to consider these weekly interruptions of time, these trips to the sanctuary of God, if you will, the gathering of God's people, as something to anticipate and to rejoice in short, something that you don't want to miss. Now, I know that many of you are such. I don't need to tell you these things, and perhaps it is arguable that the people that most need to hear it, they're not here, and there may be a good reason for it. Nonetheless, this is something to consider, and let me recall what it is that we all affirm, at least I think we do. Let me recall what it is that we affirm. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the local churches in places like Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, etc., that these local churches were creations of God. They were not interest groups. They were creations of Jesus Christ. They were creations of the Word of God. They wouldn't exist unless God had created them. The same is true for our and every other church, because Jesus made it quite clear His work continues until the end of time. His building of the church, and therefore also local churches, continues until the end of time. Therefore, I am entitled to raise the question, don't you want to be a part of this ongoing work? More than that, we affirm that when we come together as a body of Christ, this is a body of Christ, when we come together as such a body of Christ, we really do meet with God in a heightened sense. And yes, as we maintained this morning, the door to God is open, always open. And you can cultivate your relationship now anytime, anyhow. The door is open. But there is a special blessing when we meet as a body of Christ, because this doesn't occur, and it cannot occur every day, but it occurs only once a week, as it used to be on the Sabbath, as it used to be in these great festivals. It's something you can't do every day, only occasionally, only periodically. But it is to occur. And when it occurs, We meet with God in a heightened sense. Just as God called Israel, in the words of our text, they couldn't come to the sanctuary, that dwelling place of God, every week. But they could make it three times a year. Interruptions of time and routine. So again, I am entitled to ask the question, which believer doesn't want to respond to this call? Which believer doesn't want to be there as often as he or she can? Is that not a reasonable question to ask? Who doesn't want to meet with God when he calls us? Who doesn't want to meet with Jesus Christ and with his people? In the scenario, now listen, in the scenario that he has created for this purpose, now that used to be the temple, that used to be that house of God where God localized his presence, now it's the local church. Who does not want to respond to this call? Hebrews 12:22, a text we will have to talk about in some weeks, talks about corporate worship. Now, I could make that case from the text. I'm not going to take the time. I'm simply going to state it. It is easy to make that case. It's certain that Hebrews 12:22 calls about corporate worship. And it says, corporate worship is a, quote, coming to Mount Zion. Huh? That sounds like the pilgrimage, doesn't it, of these great festivals? It's a coming to Mount Zion. He goes on to say, to the city of the living God. Well, there could only be one. This is an Old Testament imagery, right? There was only one city, not two, three, four, one, Jerusalem. And yes, to affirm this, when you worship corporately, you are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, and to innumerable angels. Now listen to this, in festal gathering. Now you can see these great festivals on the horizon, festal gatherings, special occasions to celebrate the goodness of God, our Savior. And then, of course, the author says, and when you come to worship corporately, you come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's a noble, noble community, irrespective of what the world may think of it, and to God. To God. Oh, I wish that every Christian, of course for me this is always easy to say because it is my, if you will, it is my job to be here, so I am here. If I'm not here, you will not forget. This doesn't happen unless I'm sick or I'm out of town. It's easy for me to say this, but I do wish, I really do wish, and I do believe that I have a good reason to say this, I do wish every Christian would come to see that coming to church is not coming to this or to that, but to God, who's called you. Now that changes everything. Because then it becomes exceedingly difficult to justify not to come. Difficult. Now this text that I fed into this sermon, Hebrews 12:22, is one of the most comprehensive statements about worship, corporate worship, that the New Testament has to offer. And according to it, this is the gist, according to it, gatherings of worship, these periodic gatherings, these interruptions of time once a week, they enable us to participate in a heavenly reality. In some significant sense, and we do not need to be able to parse it and render every aspect as if we could, but in some significant sense, they enable us to participate in a heavenly reality that on our own we are not able to. And all of this in anticipation of what will be eternal joy and celebration in the consummation. If you acknowledge this, what are we going to say in justifying a cavalier agenda with respect to our church's services? I'm not talking about religiosity. I'm not talking about playing church. I have no stake in this. But is there no one, is there anyone who has a zeal for God and for his house? Allow me one more comment about Israel's festivals. At first sight, they seem to speak with the same voice as other ancient Near Eastern religious festivals, which also celebrated the agricultural cycle and then tied it to mythology, the stories about the gods. It gave the impression that time is cyclical. Everything keeps repeating itself in endless cycles and patterns. Well, the same impression can be obtained from these three festivals. But if so, it's a misunderstanding. For yes, they are cyclical, and yes, they recurred every year at the appropriate time. It was predictable. It was a pattern. But they don't suggest that time is so. Time is not cyclical. Time is linear. And these three festivals relate this in their own way. First of all, the cycles are repeated to draw attention to the end. They do this by creating momentum. They do this by creating a momentum from the more reflective, quiet stands of the Passover, from the eating of bread of affliction, to the exuberant joy at the end of this cycle in the Feast of Booths. As I said, there will then be that rich banquet that outdoes everything else that has happened in any of the festivals up to that point. It will be the great, great concluding banquet of the year. And so the three feasts build momentum, and they are therefore moving forward in linear fashion towards a conclusion. They create their own story. But most of all, of course, most of all, when read in the context of all of God's revelation, Old and New Testament, and this is how any text in the Bible wants to be read in light of the totality of God's revelation. When you read these festivals in the light of God's total revelation, the pattern of the feasts corresponds to the pattern of redemptive history. A history coming to its climax, the critical point in the coming of Jesus Christ in His exodus that opened the door to that fellowship that we enjoy with God, in the presence of God. A history that comes to its conclusion in our present exodus from this world, which is still underway. A journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where it will all end. Not in Jerusalem on earth, Jerusalem in heaven. Not in the house of God on earth, but in the house of God in heaven. In joy and celebration at the end of all things. What I am saying is this. We come to this place to enact what will be. We are anticipating the gathering of the ages in the presence of God, as He intends it. And yes, it may not always feel like it. And it may not always look like it. But that's what God intends it to be. Do you see it? If you see only a glimpse of it, only a small speck of it, then you won't want to miss these weekly interruptions of time, for they place you in the history of God and His people that is moving to its conclusion. Amen.